Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, a passage I trust is well known to most, if not all, of us dealing with spiritual warfare. And yet I trust that since God's Word is living and active, there is still new light to come forth from this text, even for those with whom it is quite familiar. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 through the beginning of 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the warfare. Secondly, the way forward. And thirdly, the winner. The warfare, the way forward, and the winner. I come this morning to issue a warning and a challenge to you. And I should state at the outset that I do this not because I think that this is something particularly lacking, but I do it particularly because the families in this congregation are so strong. But they need to be stronger still. The warning. The battle for the survival of Christianity in North America, for the survival of the Christian church, and for the survival of the family, will only intensify in the future. In other words, if you think things are bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. A warning and a challenge. The challenge is business as usual, Christianity will not survive. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So consider with me the text before us this morning about spiritual warfare and the family. Verse 10 and following, obviously, as we've read, is talking about spiritual warfare. But in my experience, at least, most Christians have no real understanding of where the spiritual warfare is taking place. We tend to think that it's happening up there, and we, down here on the sidelines, more or less just watching and waiting. But look at the text. That's not the case. Notice what Paul says. These demonic forces are powers of this dark world, this present darkness. The war is happening here, not up there. This is the field of battle. We are not on the sidelines. We are in the thick of it. And that's why you need, as Paul goes on to say, armor. In Revelation chapter 12, as you may know, when the veil is actually pulled back for us to see what's going on in heavenly places, John paints a very vivid picture. Quote, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with them." Where was he hurled? To the earth. This is where the action is. This is where the spiritual warfare takes place. And it takes place here, and it takes place now. And I suggest to you that that's what's going on currently in North America. And we need to be warned, and we need to be challenged by that. One commentator said, I quote, "Spiritual warfare against Satan and the powers of darkness, therefore, does not involve wild behavior or direct engagement with demonic entities. We do not rebuke Satan, nor do we command demons. Our warfare against the powers takes place on a mundane level." Note the context in which Paul talks about spiritual warfare. Remember that a text without a context is nothing but a pretext, right? So we can't just pick up verse 10 and talk about spiritual warfare as if somehow it's disembodied from the rest of the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church. Note the context. The context is dealing with the family. Beginning in verse 22 is the household code, which was a familiar formula in Paul's day, in which he talks about the composition of a typical family as it would have been in Ephesus. And it's after talking about the family that he begins to talk about spiritual warfare, because the connection is explicit. Spiritual warfare is taking place in the family, in your households. And why? Because the family is the seminary of church and state. And if you can destroy the family, then you've destroyed the society and you've destroyed the church. The warfare is going on now, here, in the family, in your families, in my families. You may recall, as good Bible students, that in Genesis chapter 3, the first attack of the devil was on the family. And the antithesis having been interposed by God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we immediately see evidence of that hatred, that God-ordained hostility in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain slays Abel, brother against brother. This is continued, you see, when you get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And I've seen that in my family as the only Christian in my family. That antithesis, that wall comes down between me and my blood relatives as soon as Jesus is mentioned. Or, most often, not mentioned by way of significant omission. No. Blood is not thicker than water. If you're not familiar with that particular saying, the water reference there is the water of baptism. And the idea is that family is more important than baptism or the church. That is a lie, and it's a lie of the devil. Blood is not thicker than water. The waters of baptism are thicker than blood family. But yes, the warfare comes to the family. And of course, you see this right here in Michigan with the recent action of your governor with respect to the proliferation of abortion. The 1931 law, which was on the books in Michigan, had some protections for the unborn. She did away with all of them. Connection to what I'm talking about this morning, I'm suggesting that's satanic. You see this, of course, in other ways as well. Legalizing same-sex marriage. I was listening to a podcast just yesterday of how homosexual marriage has changed the entire composition of our nation and its consequences. Parents are called by the Department of Justice, our own Department of Justice, domestic terrorists, for objecting to certain things being taught in school. The definition of the family and marriage is now fluid. I recently saw as a headline in a paper in New York, yeah, I know it's New York, but it wasn't referencing a couple in New York, of the first gay throuple. You know what a throuple is? A couple is two people. A throuple is three. Three gay men got married in order to adopt a child. The first gay throuple. Definition of family and marriage is being redefined. It's fluid now. You have polyamory. You know, in my hippy-dippy days, if you can't be with the one you love the one you're with, right? But now it's just love anybody and everybody. Polyamory. Polygamy is coming back into vogue. No. The family is under attack. And I'm suggesting to you that it is no less than satanic. One author writes this of some other consequences being experienced in our nation. Given the present trajectory, we can expect things only to get worse. What do we face in the near future? The possibility of losing business and employment opportunities over matters of conscience grows daily, as Christian bakers, florists, and photographers have already seen. We must consider the possibility of being denied professional certification. Doctors may face disqualification from the practice of medicine because of their failure to provide abortions or administer euthanasia or perform sex reassignment surgeries and therapies. Anybody know Valerie? We have a young woman in our congregation from Canada, came to New York to study medicine. She wants to be an OBGYN. She fears she will not be able to be an OBGYN unless she consents to abortion and sex change surgeries. Lawyers, judges, and school teachers may be disqualified for refusing to affirm the new sexual norms, even for refusing to call students and clients by their chosen pronouns. In New York City, it's a $5,000 fine if you mispronoun somebody. $5,000 fine. Satanic. Contractors may be denied state and federal contracts for failing to comply with the obligatory ideals of the new secular orthodoxies. Public accommodation laws may force the issue. Christian charitable agencies, such as adoption services, drug rehab services, homeless shelters, and safe houses for women, may be subject to lawsuits on the basis of sexual orientation or gender identity issues and may be disqualified for referrals from city, state, and federal agencies. Parents may lose custody of their transgender, quote-unquote, children for refusing to permit gender transition therapies. The Department of Justice of the United States of America just sued the state of Tennessee for passing a law that would forbid transgender surgeries for minors. The Department of Justice is suing them to prevent that law going into effect, suing a law that protects children. This is insane. Sensitivity training, diversity and inclusion training, the modern progressive equivalents of Marxist re-education camps may be required for those who run afoul of the law. This is the brave new world that we face, a world that in part is already here. There is perhaps no greater battlefield you will ever face than your families. And please, don't follow whatever media platform you may prefer, whether it's CNN or Fox, in referring to this as a culture war. This is not a culture war. This is a spiritual war. And it's a spiritual war which seeks to rend asunder the church, the family, and the faith. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So I issue you that warning. And I challenge you. Business as usual, Christianity will not survive. So what is the way forward in this spiritual war in which you and I are engaged? Well, I'd like to suggest a couple of things. Look at verse 11, first of all. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you know what the devil's schemes are? Paul says we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. I find many Christians are not aware of the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes are ever and always twofold. Right from Genesis chapter 3. They're always twofold. It's either to separate Christians from the world. Cain slays Abel. Kill him. Persecute them. Remove them from the world. Or, more subtly, in line with Satan's schemes and tactics, is remove Christians from the Word. Just get them to be no different than the world. So we need to take our stand against the devil's schemes, and particularly that latter ploy of being no different from the world. As Paul writes about the Christian family here, he writes about the Christian family as an institution that is counter-cultural. There are a number of indications in the text. Let me just point out a few to you. Go back to verse 22. You'll notice that wives are addressed before husbands. In the typical household code of Paul's day, that never would have happened. The superior position would always be addressed before the inferior position. You'll notice that that's consistent throughout the whole passage, right? You get down after wives and husbands. Children are addressed before parents. That's very countercultural. That's very atypical. That was not how normal household codes proceeded when instructions were given. It was always the superior then the inferior. Or look at verse 5 in chapter 6. Slaves, or employees, we would say today, are addressed before masters. Paul is indicating that the institution of the family, a Christian family, is to be counter-cultural. There are consequences which I can't go into. as a result of this ordering this morning for the sake of time. But suffice it to say, you can see what I'm getting at here. Paul is not saying this is just be a good family, be a nice family, be a countercultural family. You cannot be like the world's families. You have to be different than the world. You need to be countercultural. You cannot be like them. You must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God in your families. And that's what I suggest to you this morning, is the key way forward in this spiritual warfare in which you and I are engaged in 21st century North America is the family. Is the family. And as I said at the outset, I come not to you this morning not because I think that your families are terrible. It's because I think that they're good. This is a strong family. This is a church of strong families, but it needs to be even stronger to survive the battle that we are engaged in. Mary Eberstadt, E-B-E-R-S-T-A-D-T, right? Eberstadt wrote a book. It's a fascinating thesis she has in this book. She said, the title of the book is How the West Really Lost God, right? I think we would all agree that the West has lost God. But her title is, How Did the West Really Lose God? She says, typically, the way that people think about it, whether they're people of faith or not, is that we lost God because we turned our backs on God, and then we're experiencing the consequences of that throughout society, particularly in the family. She says, no. And she makes a good case for this in the book. She says, it was because the families underwent declension. The families underwent deterioration. The families started to erode. And as a consequence, we lost God. If her thesis is right, and I submit to you that I think it is, you can read the book for yourselves, then that's exactly the point that I'm making to you this morning. Is if the spiritual warfare you and I are experiencing is in the family, if its origins are satanic, and if its consequences experienced in our society are pervasive as they are, then the solution is to strengthen the families to get back on track. Most, if not all of you, are familiar with the three-legged stool in our own history. Three-legged stool is the church, the home, and the family, and the idea is that they were mutually reinforcing. What was taught in the church was what was taught in the home, which was what was taught in the school, which was taught in the church, and you had a mutually reinforcing mechanism between the three-legged stool. And I think, by and large, speaking to a congregation that's over 100 years old, that served us well. Wasn't perfect. I mean, we have our ups and downs. We have our flubs and our fluffs, one thing or the other. But by and large, I think this congregation is evidence that, by and large, that was a successful methodology to follow. What I suggest to you this morning, though, is that that needs to be deeper, broader, and more self-conscious than it ever has been before. Deeper, broader, and more self-conscious than it ever has been before. To strengthen our families in the face of the spiritual onslaught which surrounds us and assails us. So let's begin with the composition of the family that is mentioned in the text. And I'm not going to exegete the text. I'm sure your pastor has done that. You've heard me do it before. I'm not going to go into depth and detail verse by verse with respect to Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6. But I want to address the categories specifically. First of all, wives, all right? First of all, wives. We need to recover, all right? We need to recover the value and the nobility of womanhood. We need to recover the value and the nobility of womanhood, all right? Everybody knows that men are the head, right? But if we're humble enough, we're honest enough, we would say we all know it's the neck that turns the head, and the women are the neck, all right? But the power of a woman, all right, is like the neck to the head. It's indirect. And this is a very important lesson to learn. The power of a woman is not following the ways of women's fib, right, and seeking to break the glass ceiling and seek to hold the positions of dominance and power in society. The power of a woman is indirect. And those of us that are married in good marriages know this very well, right? We know that We want to please our wives. My wife knows that. I want to please her. I want her to be happy. I want her to be blessed. Do you realize how much power that gives to a woman? When a woman knows that her man wants to please her, that's immense power that a woman has. That's why manipulation, which is kind of the inclining sin of women in Christian marriages, is so heinous. Is because manipulation is to get what you want, to manipulate the man to get what you want. You don't need to manipulate a man who loves you as Christ loved the church because he wants to please you, right? So we don't manipulate. A Christian wife ministers to the family, ministers to the husband, and the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church. And that turns out to be a beautiful, harmonious relationship. Furthermore, we need to recover the fact that the power of a woman is in raising children. You remember the saying? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You women want to be in powerful positions? It's the hand that rocks the cradle that rules the world. The immense power of pouring into children and raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, raising them for the next generation, for the generation after that, and for the generation after that. As many families in this congregation can attest, tracing the faith back hundreds of years, all because of faithful mothers laboring away at raising the children, changing diapers, washing dishes, cleaning the house, taking care of the family. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And of course, this is true for women that do not have children, all right? You don't have to have children. Having children is not the only thing that women can do. If in God's providence you don't have children yet, then you can still flourish as a Christian woman. Christian women nurture. They're natural nurturers. They're natural beautifiers. Look at what my wife did for me. They're born beautifiers. They beautify everything they touch. You know, guys. Guys, I remember I got my first apartment. I lived out at the beach. My furniture was beach chairs and boxes, cardboard boxes. That was furniture. A woman comes in? No. You can't have this. You got to put pictures on the wall. You got to have flowers in the corner. You got to do this. You got to clean that rug. You got to one thing. They're beautifiers. Women are born beautifiers. Women are relational in the way that men aren't, right? So this is very important that we recover this. All right, that we recognize this, that we restore the value and the nobility of womanhood in a society which says that women are no different than men, or that a man can be a woman. How ridiculous. What about men? Well, husbands, you don't have to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 long to know that not only are you to love your wives as Christ loved the church, but you are to be the spiritual head of the homes. In my over 35 years of ministry, this is the number one complaint I heard from Christian wives, whether it's in Michigan or in New York or elsewhere. My husband is not the spiritual head of the home. Well, it's time to shape up. Now more than ever, you men need to be the spiritual heads of your homes. It's not enough to go out, work hard, bring home the bacon. You got to be the spiritual head of the home. And let me give you some specifics as to what I'm talking about, all right? You need to talk about the faith in your homes. You need to talk about your faith around the family altar, around the family table. You need to talk about it. It's no longer enough. Business as usual, Christianity will not survive. It's no longer enough just to get out the Bible and read the Bible at family devotions. Talk about the Bible. Talk about the faith. Talk about the characters in the Bible. Talk about the God who's revealed in the Bible. Talk about this. Talk about your own faith. I've talked to people in churches, our churches, who say, my parents were very pious people, but I never heard them talk about their faith. I don't doubt that they were Christians. I don't doubt that the piety was deep. But it was private. It was personal. We can't afford that anymore. We can't afford that anymore. You need to be talking about it. Your kids need to know what's in your heart. Your kids need to know that you are the spiritual leader of the home. You need to be setting an example of Christian manhood in a society that no longer acknowledges anything like manhood. These are vital things that you need to be engaged in. Be a spiritual example of godliness. Know what you believe and why. Your children come home to you and say, you know, I heard that homosexuality is just about two people loving each other. Isn't love love? How are you going to respond to that? Call Reverend Murphy. He knows the answer. No. You need to know. Or younger, the tide against same-sex unions changed with young people who don't know what to believe about this. They actually believe that love is love. Two women, two guys, doesn't matter. Love is love. Love is not love. All right? What are you going to say to them? Are they going to think you're just an old fuddy-duddy? Oh, you go to that Dutton church. You're just old-fashioned. Oh, no. This is the testimony of the Christian church for 2,000 years. It's not old-fashioned. It's not my opinion. It's not because I belong to a church that you think is a stick in the mud. This is the teaching of the Word of God, and the Christian church has believed this for thousands of years. You got to be able to articulate these things to your children. Second, and I speak particularly to men here, we believe the Christians are people of the books. People of the book, that is the Bible. We need to be people of books. We need to be reading. You see, you won't know how to answer people's questions, your children's questions, objections, one thing or the other, unless you are read up on things, unless you are conversant with the ideologies of our day, unless you are able to steer your children in the right way and away from the wrong way. And you can only do that by reading. Turn off the TV, turn off Netflix, turn it off, stop the computer, and talk and read. Books. We should be people of books. My friend Larry Wywoody, a Christian author, he says, television is the one-eyed cyclops that eats books. We need to be people of books. We need to be reading, conversant. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, just quickly here. And I'm not going to wait for you to catch up. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, right? What's the warfare? Notice what it says. It's an ideological warfare. It's a war of ideas. And if you're not well-read, you're not conversant with the ideologies of our time. And listen, please, it's not enough to turn on Fox News or CNN if you prefer it, all right? Why? Because conservative humanism is still humanism. They don't have the answers. I could go into depth and detail, I don't have time. We need to be people of books. Husbands, wives, children. Serious about our children and about education, about making sure they're receiving a Christian education that is leading them to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture, to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What's a distinctively Christian position on every discipline in the curriculum? Do you even know what subjects are in your children's curriculum? You see, it's not enough just to write the check for school tuition or rely on Christian ed promotion. One thing, no. You're to be engaged. You're to be involved. You're to be engaged and involved in their catechism education, not just sending them off to pastor to be catechized. Three-legged stool, mutually reinforcing. It's not the church's job to do all that. You have to be engaged in that. Years ago, catechism was something that was actually taught in school, in the home, and in the church. And if you didn't catechize your kids in the home, you'd be put under discipline. How about that? We'd have empty pews, I think, pretty quick. I could go on. I hope you get the point. Business as usual Christianity will not survive. What worked in the past, what we relied on in the past for the three-legged stool, it's a good mechanism, but it needs to be broader, it needs to be deeper, it needs to be more intentional, it needs to be more specific, it needs to be more focused, it needs to be more. If we're going to win this warfare that we're engaged in. And let me just tell you, there's a cost to be paid. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I listen to a lot of podcasts. One of the podcasts I listen to is The World and Everything in It. I listen to Monday Money Beat and Culture Friday. Culture Friday often has John Stonestreet on. I like him. We probably disagree on a few things, but he's a good guy. And he came on a few weeks ago and he was talking about people getting fired for not promoting transgender or same-sex marriage or not calling people by pronouns or whatever it was. And he said something which caught my attention. I think it's very true. We need a theology of suffering. And that's why I asked you to turn to 1 Peter. There's a cost for this warfare. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. You could look over at chapter 3, just the superscription above verse 8. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter is writing to the church who is enduring persecution and suffering for their convictions, for trying to live daily lives, consistent, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And they're suffering for it. And Peter writes to them, and the whole epistle, read it when you go home today, read it, it's about suffering. Do you have a theology of suffering? Are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship? Or are you going to fold like a cheap umbrella when the pressure comes? What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Stand, stand, stand. What's going to enable you to stand? Look at verse 21. That's why I asked you to turn to this passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It's talking about suffering. Notice what it says. For to this you have been called. Now, I know you're all very theologically astute in this congregation, and you ordinarily think of calling as a theological term having to do with effectual calling, right, and election. God's electing grace, the Holy Spirit effectually calls people and draws them to Christ, right? But Peter's talking about calling in a whole different sense here. He's saying, to this you've been called. You've been called to suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a member of the Lutheran Church in Germany when Hitler came to power. And Hitler came to power, and he just got the church to capitulate and fold and do whatever he wanted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was different. He stood up. He was put to death for it as well, right? We would differ from his theological convictions. That's another point. My point is he stood up to Hitler, and he wouldn't yield. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Against cheap grace, which was prominent in the Christian church in Germany at that time. Oh, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. But when it came time to stand up to Hitler, they weren't Christians. In that book, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die. To this you've been called, to suffer. Do you have a theology of suffering? Are you prepared to pay the cost in this warfare? Let's look at the winner. Turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, he's talking about Jesus here, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's ascension language. We're coming up on Ascension Day. What's the significance of the ascension? It's when Jesus Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Read on, excuse me. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named. Remember what the spiritual warfare is? Powers and authorities. Christ is above those powers and authorities. Read on. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Turn over to Colossians. A couple more passages, then we'll be done. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel epistles. We interpret Scripture with Scripture by looking to a more clear passage to explain a less clear passage to us. Colossians often helps in that regard, but Paul there is talking about that in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about the same thing that we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, but look at chapter 2 and verse 15, specifically with respect to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what happened at that cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, 7,000 miles away? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan was at work in Palestine 2,000 years ago, 7,000 miles away. Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus. Satan manipulated the leaders of the Jewish people to get them to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. We will not have this man to rule over us." Satan worked in the midst of the mob to instigate them, to rile up the crowd, to get Jesus to be put to death on the cross. And as Jesus is nailed to the cross, as he there is not only undergoing the horrors of crucifixion, but bearing the sins of his people so much that even he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he undergoes the horrors of hell to pay for the sins of his people, Satan sits in the rafters and he laughs with glee. He's finally gotten his way. This Jesus is gone. He's dead, and he'll soon be buried. But as that cross is lifted to the sky, God was at work. And he's fulfilling Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Yes, Satan, you struck his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And as that cross is impaled on the Mount of Calvary, Satan's skull is crushed and he's defeated. Christ is the victor. Christ is won. And 3 days later, he comes forth from the grave. He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan. And on the account of his ascension, he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, risen, reigning on high, directing the affairs of men and nations to his appointed ends. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Look at back at 1 Peter, last verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Talking about Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, ascension language, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I don't know about you, but my besetting sin is cynicism. I watch the news, I probably watch it too much. I get discouraged, I get disheartened. Things are really, really bad. And the added dimension is it's satanic, seems to be carrying the day. My friend says, I'm a toxic optimist. Let me rebuke you. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is reigning on high. Jesus Christ is ruling over all things here and now. June 6, 1944. Allied forces invaded Europe at Normandy. The invasion of Europe by Allied forces signaled the certain defeat of Hitler's Germany and the Third Reich. But the war continued for almost another year, until May 1945, when VE Day celebrated the cessation of all hostilities. What's the point? The point is, Jesus Christ conquered Satan, conquered the rulers and authorities, is reigning on high. That was D-Day. But you and I are still in the fight until he comes again, which will be like VE Day, when all hostilities are ceased and he judges the living and the dead. We live in between D-Day and VE Day, which is why the warfare continues. So I exhort you, as my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your word and by your spirit. We pray that you would encourage us by your great and precious promises. And as we come near to Ascension Day and celebrate that, we pray that you would help us to see with vision not limited by the horizon of our world, but that we might lift our eyes and see Jesus seated, reigning on high at your right hand and governing all things to his appointed ends. We ask that you would grant us that we ask. For Christ's sake, amen and amen.